Well, let's read together in God's Word. We read in the third chapter of the book of the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3 at verse 1. You may remember that when the task was given to the people of God to rebuild the temple, there was a gap of some 18 years when, under pressure from enemy nations, the rebuilding stopped. It was then that two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, came on the scene to re-energize the people and to set them once again on the great project of rebuilding the temple of God. And here we have a vision that came to the prophet Zechariah during this time, which he had to share with his people. Zechariah chapter 3 at verse 1. Zechariah is referring to an angel who showed him the vision. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us the grace we need to lay hold on his truth. Let us pray. God our Father, it is our greatest privilege to know that we can approach the mercy seat, that we can come into the presence of an almighty and a holy God and receive a warm and sympathetic welcome. And so we ask that in the power of your Holy Spirit tonight, you would speak to us in the depths. Enable us to grasp more of your love for us and your ways with us, so that we might go forward as a more confident people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, just after the Second World War in London, there were three very prominent Methodist preachers who used to attract great crowds to their services. They were Leslie Weatherhead, W.E. Sangster, and Donald Soper. And it used to be said that Weatherhead loved his people, Sangster loved his Lord, and Soper loved an argument, which kind of summed up the different emphases that these men had in their ministry. I'm sure if they sat down together, they would, three of them, agree that they loved their people, they loved their Lord, and if an argument came their way, then they wouldn't shirk it. But there were these particular emphases in their preaching which made them in some ways quite distinctive. When we think of the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, then we have to look at two men who lived at the same time and who actually had the same purpose in view but had a different emphasis in their preaching. If you remember, when we were looking at the prophet Haggai, we were told that he came on the scene just at the point where there had been something like an 18-year gap in the rebuilding program for the temple. It had ground to a halt because of pressure that was being brought to bear on the people of God from enemies that lived around them. But the Holy Spirit was moving, and it was reckoned that the time had come for the building to be resumed. And we're told in Ezra chapter 5 that there were two prophets who existed in Jerusalem at the time, Haggai and Zechariah. They got the people stirred up and they maintained the building program as it progressed. Now, if you look at the two prophets a bit more closely, what you will see is that Haggai was the great motivator, what nowadays would be called a motivational speaker. Haggai began with the people who had left so much work undone. He started at the top with Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah at the time, and we're told that he stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel to begin the rebuilding work. But he went further than that. We're told that Haggai in his preaching stirred up Joshua the high priest, and that also eventually he stirred up the spirits of the remnants, the people who actually lived in Judah at that time, to put their hands once again to the building project. So Haggai was this great motivator. He could get people moving. He could get people to complete unfinished work. Zechariah was a bit different. Zechariah seemed to be emphasizing to the people that, yes, it's good to get this work restarted. It'll be good to get it completed. But it has to be done in the right spirit. It's not just the completion of the work that matters. It's the attitude that each individual person has. It's the corporate attitude of the people of God that really matters. Is this work being done for the right reasons? Is it being done from pure motives? Now, as I say, probably if Haggai and Zechariah could sit down together, they would agree that their messages were not in any way contradictory. But they had these different emphases. Haggai was saying, let's get the work going. Zechariah was saying, let's get it done properly, from a right attitude, the attitude that says this has been done not for any other reason but for the glory of God. You see, Zechariah was concerned that the people might forget, as they were seeking to gather together the rubble and to build up once again a place that was fitting for the worship of God. Zechariah was keen that people shouldn't forget that the reason why the temple was reduced to rubble, the reason why the walls of Jerusalem were reduced to rubble, was not just because of enemy action. It was because of the sin of the people of God. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, was a judgment upon the people of God. And so it had to be borne in mind that a new people had to lay their hands to the work of rebuilding. And this was very much in the mind of the prophet, and he wanted to make sure that it was in the minds of the people who were working on the rebuilding project. But he also wanted to assure them, of course, that there was a way back for them. That in being aware of the presence of God and being aware of the judgment of God, it was possible for them to be right once again before this God, to have their sins forgiven and to be once again a people of power in his hand. But his message was quite clear. It's not just the rebuilding which will redeem this people. It will be an awareness of where they stand in the presence of God. It will be an awareness that there are sins which need to be forgiven. And this is made very clear in this vision which Zechariah is shown by an angel. And the vision involves a real life person. The vision shows us Joshua, the high priest. Now remember, the high priest represents the whole people of God. He used to go into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement in the temple and represent the whole people and make confession of the people's sin. So Joshua is there as the high priest representing the people of God, and Satan appears, the enemy of God, appears beside Joshua and begins to accuse Joshua. Now we're told that Joshua is wearing filthy clothes, something that the high priest should never ever be wearing if he's carrying out his duties. So what Satan is doing is pointing out the filth to Joshua and declaring him unfit to represent the sins of the people before God. Who do you think you are, Joshua, coming into the presence of God like that? Do you really think that somebody like you can ever be righteous in the sight of God? And it's interesting from the vision, if you look at it, that Joshua says nothing, because he can say nothing in the face of this accusation. He is wearing filthy clothes. But the one who responds to the great accuser, the one who responds to Satan, is the Lord himself. And he points out to Satan that Joshua is a man who is chosen by God from all eternity, that he is beyond judgment, and that the accusations of Satan cannot touch this man. And to re-emphasize this in the vision, Joshua is given clean clothes to wear. And once again, he's established in the work that God has called him to perform. Now, this was an astonishing vision, not just for Joshua, as I say, but for the whole nation, that it was possible for them to stand in the presence of God, bearing the filth of their sins, but to receive from God glorious new garments which they could wear and be at peace in the presence of God. But even greater than that is the fact that it's pointed out to Joshua and what are called his associates at verse 8, other priests, it's pointed out to them that they are actually symbolic of what is yet to come. They are symbolic of what is yet to come. These men who stand in the presence of God and plead with God that the sins of the people might be forgiven, they're symbolic of something greater that is yet to arise out of the nation of Israel. They're symbolic of someone, we're told, who will remove the sin of the whole world in a single day. Obviously, this is pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ and the effect of his ministry upon all of those who will come to him in faith. That the filthy garments of sin can be removed, and that we all receive glorious garments of righteousness in his presence. And that's really what we are set to receive from God's word tonight, friends. This incredible message, which was preached 500, 600 years before Jesus actually came to this earth, but which points forward to the effect of his ministry and what it means for each and every one of us here tonight. Because if this is true, and if this really applies to us, then we can stand tonight as a people who realize the truth of what is proclaimed here, that we are a chosen people, a people chosen from all eternity. If you look at verse 2 of the passage, the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now that particular verse was one that was very dear to the heart of John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher in the 18th century. You probably know the story of Wesley when he was younger. He was one of a family of 19, would you believe? And his mother, Susanna, she was from a family of 25. They didn't have the telly in those days. But, you know, that was the size of families. Well, anyway, Wesley was from this family of 19. And one night, his father, who was the vicar of a country parish, realized that the house was on fire. And they managed to get everybody out of the rectory. And then someone realized that John wasn't there. He was only 6 years of age. And the house was on fire. And somebody looks up at the window and there's wee John. You know, what kind of psychological problems is somebody going to have after an experience like that? But eventually, and just before the roof was about to collapse, someone manages to get into the house and to save John. And later on, somebody gave him a drawing of that particular incident, and in his own boyish hand, he wrote a verse underneath the drawing which says, "Is not this a brand plucked from the burning," is what the King James Version says. "Is not this a man, this man, a burning stick snatched from the fire?" And Wesley used to keep that verse under his pillow whenever he went to sleep at night, because he reckoned that this was the hand of God on his life, that it was a glorious providence which had rescued him and set him on the path to service. He was a chosen man. And it was the same kind of destiny that the prophet Jeremiah felt when he was able to say, right at the very beginning of his ministry, "The word of the Lord came to me and said to me, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Before I formed you in the womb, says God, I chose you to be a prophet to the nations. From all eternity, God saw this man bearing this particular ministry among the people of God. And the Apostle Paul, when he came to consider his destiny, he was able to say that from the moment I was born, God set me apart to be an apostle to the nations. That was the sense of destiny that these men had in their lives. From all eternity, God saw them as his servants undertaking these enormous tasks. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, that's okay for the Wesleys and the Jeremiahs and the Pauls, but what about me? Friends, it's exactly the same for us. Preaching through the gospel according to John, as we did through much of last year, were you not struck by the incredible knowledge that God has of each and every one of us? This relationship which has come to us by grace. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, saying to each and every one of us, "I know my sheep by name. I know you intimately." And later on saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and called you to bear much fruit." That's the extent of his knowledge of each and every one of us. And that's the strength of our destiny. That from all eternity, God has seen us in his church and serving. according to the gifts that each and every one of us have. You know, I think for whatever anyone thinks of the new President of the United States, it must be quite something to stand there and to think of yourself as having been chosen by all these people to be their representative in the world. Now, how do we feel tonight, knowing that we have been elected to be God's people in our day and time, to reflect the character of Christ to the world and to share the truth that we know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that low self-esteem is not a problem within the church, but if we're going to redeem ourselves, if that is a problem for any of us, start there, knowing that God has laid his hand upon your life, has chosen you from all eternity, and has seen you complete work which he himself has established for you. The message of this passage to us is that we are a chosen people, as Joshua was chosen, as the people of Jerusalem were chosen. We're also told that we are a cleansed people. It's in verses 3 to 5. We're told that Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. This is a favourite image in the Old Testament. Sin is very often described as being like filthy garments which cling to us. But God takes these filthy garments away from us and provides us with robes of righteousness. He provides for us a righteousness which enables us to stand in his presence and not feel the condemnation of his judgment. And that's an image that's continued in the New Testament. Jesus uses it. Remember that story of the wedding which takes place, and the host at the wedding sees a gatecrasher, somebody who doesn't belong there. And he's noticeable. Why? Because he's wearing the wrong clothes. And he's ejected from the banquet because he is not showing the righteousness of God in his own being. And then there's the story of the lost son. I remember hearing Ronald Dunn preaching on the parable of the lost son, and pointing out something that I'd never ever grasped before. That when the silly boy returns back home, having spent all that time amongst the pigs and the farm, and he's absolutely covered in muck and he's stinking, that when the father sees him from a distance and rushes down to meet him, and then calls for the best robe, the robe that's only brought out whenever there's a birthday or a special occasion for someone to wear, that when he gets hold of the robe and puts it round his son, he hasn't even called for him to be cleaned up first. He just wraps the best robe around him so that you can't see the muck anymore. And surely, that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is one verse. I know it's not fashionable, but I think this is one verse that we really do need to memorize. Where Paul says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Trusting in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can stand in the presence of a holy God, and it's as if Jesus himself is standing there. Now that's what is promised. And you see, the accuser has nothing to say about that. Notice he comes out, he bows out of the picture once the clean garments are put around Joshua. The great accuser has nothing to say to those who are depending for their righteousness on Jesus and his work. You know, it was amazing. It's amazing sometimes to read people like John Bunyan in the 17th century, John Newton in the 18th century, who weren't so much concerned with psychology in dealing with the troubles of Christians, but concerned with something far deeper in how the accuser seeks to ruin our relationship with God. These men knew what was going on, and they knew what they had to depend upon, not upon their own good works, not upon the strength of their own faith, but quite simply the righteousness of Jesus and what he had done to provide us with the means to avert the final judgment of God. Newton says in the hymn that we've just sung, "I may my fierce accuser face and tell him what? Not tell him about how wonderful I am. Not tell him about all the good deeds I've done. But tell him Christ has died. And because Christ has died, I can stand in the presence of a holy God as the righteousness of God." That's why we've got a gospel to proclaim. Charles Wesley, John's brother, I don't know at what particular stage he was rescued from the fire, but he wrote a verse, and it's a verse that was originally included in And Can It Be, but we don't sing it now. I wish we did though. But this is what it says: "Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Saviour in my heart." That was the experience of these great men of old. They knew what was happening, and they knew what the solution to this disturbance in their souls was. To tell the accuser that Christ had died. So we stand here as a chosen people, as a cleansed people, and as a people who are called to service. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here." You see, it's not just enough to be chosen and cleansed, as wonderful as that is, but for those who are chosen and cleansed, there is a responsibility. And the first responsibility is obedience. The Lord Almighty says, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements." Now there's a challenge for those of us who would claim to stand in the righteousness of God. How apparent is that to people round about us? I've noticed in listening to the radio, very often there are people who tell you that they're practicing Christians. You know, this is a new thing. Folk are emphasizing this, that they're practicing Christians. And I just wonder exactly what they mean by that. Do they mean that they're going to church on a Sunday, that they're reading the Bible, that they're praying? Or do they mean that they can stand by what the Apostle Paul would call a practicing Christian? And here's a flavor of what it means to be a Christian that practices. This is Romans chapter 12. Paul, having gone through what it means to stand in the righteousness of God, he now says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that what we practice? That's what it means to be a practicing Christian. Not in the amount of services that we can chalk up, or the number of chapters that we tear through in the Bible, but how well we can apply it all to our lives and practice. I'm astonished how often when a football manager is being interviewed, maybe after a game, and one of his players has done something brilliant, breathtaking, and the manager just shrugs and says, well, he does it all the time in training. In other words, it's not just the inspiration of the moment. This guy is practicing this amazing thing constantly until he's able to get on a park and it becomes second nature. That's what it means. Practice. It's an effort of will more than anything else. Call to obedience and call to service. Joshua is told, you will govern my house. In other words, the destiny of this man Joshua will be fulfilled in the service that he renders to the temple. And the destiny of each and every one of us is fulfilled in the service that we will render within the people of God. We are the temple in our day and generation. And we are called to fulfill our destiny as we exercise these gifts that we've been given for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a Wesley evening in many ways. Let me turn again as we finish to another hymn of Wesley's which I love. Jesus, the name high over all. Where he says in verse 5, his only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Now that's what service in the end is all about. To be able to say, any righteousness that you see in me is by the grace of God. Any truth that you hear from me is given to me by God. And the best thing that I can do with my time, with my energy, with my talents, is to point to the source of it all, the Lamb who has died for me. That's what it means to fulfill our destiny here below. Do you feel chosen tonight? Do you feel cleansed? Do you feel called? It's possible for each and every one of us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that our lives would be a sure reflection of everything that's good. not from our own resources of good, but from what you are and what you have predestined for each and every one of us. So help us to take assurance from this great truth and help us to go forward in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.